We're continuing our study on the 43 provisions of God's grace, and we'll move on to the next one, number 36, which is that we are glorified presently and for all eternity. The word glorified, as is used in Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8 and verse 30, where the Apostle Paul tells us what is true of us in Christ, some at least of what is true of us in Christ. In verse 30, he says, "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified." The word glorified means to render or esteem glorious, to honor and to magnify. What's interesting is that this term is used primarily of God. God is the one who deserves to be glorified. God is the one who deserves to be magnified and esteemed as glorious. Look at Romans chapter 1 and verse 21. Here in Romans chapter 1, we have Paul's condemnation of mankind, the rebellion of man against God, how desperately lost man is, and one of many indictments in Romans chapter 1 is in verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. And so man refuses to bring glory to God, and God rightfully deserves all glory. He deserves to be magnified and honored supremely, and he alone really deserves that glory. He alone deserves to be magnified that way. And yet, what's interesting is that God ascribes to members of the body of Christ something that really, rightfully, only belongs to him. But let's look at a few other verses in Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21, verse 20. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, "Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they're all zealous of the law." They glorified God when they heard the truth. When they heard the word of God, they rightfully glorified and magnified and honored God. In Acts chapter 13, go back a few chapters, Acts chapter 13 and verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, what did they hear? Well, Paul and Barnabas turned to the Gentiles. They say the Jews have rejected the message that they need. They have rejected God's provision for them. And in verse 46, Paul says, "We now turn to the Gentiles, for so has the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation unto the ends of the earth." And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. So we have two aspects already that we see that deserve honor and magnification, and that is God himself and the word that he has revealed to us. Back another couple of chapters in the book of Acts, in chapter 11 and verse 18. And when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, "Then has God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." So, two instances now when the Gentiles hear that God is directing their attention to them, even though Gentiles for centuries had been rejected by God, had been turned over to fulfill their vile imaginations, to fulfill their wicked desires, when God turned them over to a reprobate mind to do the things that they naturally in their sinful practices and sinful drives did, Gentiles saw that God had turned to the Jews and God had chosen them to bless them like he hadn't blessed Gentiles before. And any Gentile that would come to God would have to come through the Jew. And now Paul is saying in the book of Acts, and here Peter says, that God is now turning directly to the Gentiles, something brand new, something that is not prophesied in the Word of God. And the Gentiles, those that believe, are absolutely ecstatic, and they're driven to glorify and magnify God for once again turning to them and reaching out to them. In Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 3, and verse 13, this is Peter on the right after the day of Pentecost, preaching the word to Gentiles. Verse 13, the God of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. So now we see that Gentiles glorify God, Gentiles are glorifying the Word of God, and here the glorification, the magnification of God toward his Son. Well, as you can see, God the Father, God the Son, the Word of God rightly deserve to be magnified. John chapter 17. In John chapter 17, we have this great prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 10, he says, as he prays to the Father, and all mine are thine, and all and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. I, the Son, am glorified in them. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Second Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning with verse 10. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints. Now we've got something different. Now we don't have just God directly glorified, the Son directly glorified, but God, the Son, glorified through the avenue, the agency of the saints, and to be admired in all them that believe. God glorified in and through sinners who have been redeemed. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. The appeal to the Christian is that we, whatever we do, we need to do to the glory of God. God desires to be glorified through his saints, through those who belong to him. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you. So it's clear that God the Father, God the Son, and the Word of God in Scripture are glorified, and you will find that throughout the Word of God. But stunningly, shockingly, Paul says of members of the body of Christ in Romans chapter 8 that we are glorified. understandably, God deserves to be glorified. Understandably, God the Son deserves to be glorified and honored and magnified. Understandably, the Word of God should be glorified and magnified and honored. But you and I, glorified, magnified, honored in that way? And one of the things that we see in the Word of God is that when God takes a sinner today and saves him or her and places us into the body of Christ, what we have in Christ is unlike anyone else ever had or will ever have. We have the things that belong to Christ are ours, and we are glorified. And so, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 30, Paul says that he has glorified us, and whom he justified, past tense, them he also glorified. How great is that? To think that God takes sinners, the ungodly, his enemies, and when he saves us, he does such a thorough job, he does such a magnificent job that he endues us with such incredible magnificence that we will be glorified, and in fact, positionally, already are. So there are things that are true about this, and that's, first of all, that this assures arrival at our destination. We are destined for heaven. Once we are saved, we are given the gift of eternal life, and what God has done, he has done completely and fully. We are complete in Christ. There is nothing lacking, and we have a security for all eternity. And so in Romans chapter 8, the apostle Paul says in beginning with verse 28, he says, in this context, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. All things working together for good. And he's not talking here about the difficulties that we have in life working together for good. He's not talking about the trials that you and I experience in daily living as working together for good, because there are some things that we experience that are very bad. There are some things that we offer in our sinfulness that are very bad. So those are not the things that Paul is referring to here. He's referring to the things relative to Romans chapter 8, which he will list now. Here are the things that work together for good. The word for in verse 29 and the word moreover in verse 30 tie back to verse 28. So verse 29, for why is it that all things work together for good? What are those all things? Verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, we have already seen that that has to do with God knowing us from eternity past, knowing us as members of the body of Christ. He has foreknown us. It is not here what he did foreknow, but whom. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. He predetermined our destiny. And our predetermined destiny is that we will be conformed to the image of his Son. He predetermined that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, on top of that, in addition to knowing us from eternity past and having us be a part of his eternal purpose, and in addition to predetermining our destiny, moreover, in addition to that, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And so that is how we came to God. He called us, he drew us to himself through the preaching of the Word of God, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified. And so he has declared us as members of the body of Christ righteous, having given to us a righteousness that is foreign to us, a righteousness that we cannot earn or work for, a righteousness that we cannot produce in and of ourselves. It is a gift righteousness. God has declared us righteous by believing and trusting the work of his Son on the cross, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. It is a completed work. It is a completed, guaranteed destiny. And this work that God has done, it is all of God. It was merely ours to believe, ours to receive, ours to appropriate by faith. And once it's ours for all eternity. This assures our arrival at our destination. Oh, we'll have obstacles. We will fall. We will stumble. We will get off the track, but we'll never, ever get off of the track that God put us on, because that is irrevocable. That we cannot remove ourselves from it, and no one else can remove us from it as well. So that's why Paul is able to say in Romans chapter 8, once he lists those things which are working together for good to us, and specifically that we were foreknown and that we were predestinated and that we were called and justified and glorified. The question is, verse 31, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? No one can be against us. While we may have enemies in this world, while we may have those who will seek to defeat us and destroy us, no one can defeat us permanently, absolutely, because God is for us. Who can be against us? No one. No one that can defeat us. He, and here's the basis, he that spared not his own son, here's the logic behind it. He that spared not his own son, in order to accomplish this for us. He that spared not his own son, but allowed him, in fact, put him in a place where he needed to endure the cross, the suffering and the torment of his crucifixion and his death. He that spared not his own son, he that gave the greatest gift, he that made the greatest provision that anyone in this universe could ever make, giving his own son, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. If he did that, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? What all things? The things that he just got done listing, explaining to us, teaching us about. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? So the question becomes, well then, can anyone charge anything to God's elect? We are God's elect. Well, that may be troublesome to some, but the question really becomes, can God charge his elect, his children, members of the body of Christ, with anything? Can he? He can't. Not once he's accomplished justification and glorification. He cannot put a charge to the elect. In other words, God cannot point his finger at those who belong to him and say, you know, there's something that is unresolved between us. Never. Because Paul tells us in Ephesians that we are, once we are in Christ, we are holy. We're just as holy and sinless as God is. And Paul says further that we're not only holy, but we're without blame. So that God cannot lay a charge against anyone. Isn't that what man fears? And if he doesn't, should fear? God charging people with sin, the penalty of sin, the judgment of sin, God's wrath being poured out upon man who refuses to believe and to come to Christ. But hear the question, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? God that justifies? Impossible. He's the one that started all this. He's the one that completed it all. And when he completed it thoroughly. God that declares us righteous, God that considers us as righteous as he himself is, for he never again sees us apart from his righteousness or outside of Christ. God that justifies, is he going to charge anything? That's a contradiction. That's an impossibility. Who is he that condemns? Christ? How is Christ going to condemn us when what he did and what he gave on the cross was his own life? Christ who died for us in order to declare us righteous, in order to take all of the penalty, all of the charge against mankind, he took it upon himself. He experienced it. He died for it. Having died for it, is he now going to say, well, now you are condemned? Impossible. He took all of that condemnation when he went to the cross. So who is he that condemns? Christ that died? How illogical is that? How impossible. Who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us? So the questions here, who shall charge anything to God's elect? Who will condemn us? And finally, verse 35, who shall separate us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? How is that possible? And then there's a list of possible things that we might think would separate us from the love of God. And Paul says, with God, that is a complete impossibility in light of the completeness of what God has done when he foreknew us, when he predestinated us, when he called us, when he justified us, when he glorified us. Impossible. Paul shouldn't need to even say these things. But I'm glad he does, because that makes it real clear that we cannot have God or anyone else put a charge against us. We cannot have God condemn us, and nothing can separate us from him. This guarantees our arrival at our final destination. Guaranteed. No possible way that we will not reach our destiny, because we are secure in him and we have already been glorified positionally. All that's left to do is our practice to just catch up. So not only does this assure arrival at our final destination, this also establishes the magnificence of all that God is free to do for us because of what Christ did for us. Think of it. The undeserving, sinners, God's enemies, God taking the scum of this earth, and God giving to us this position in Christ, this righteousness that belongs to him alone, and the glory that rightfully he only should have. he gives to us. That's grace, because it's totally undeserved. There's nothing that we have ever done that merits that. We have never, ever moved one thousandth of an inch toward God to begin to please him or to honor him. No, God takes sinners by his grace and gives all of this to us. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 4. Paul has described the tragedy of the unsaved, what we were prior to being rescued by God, prior to being saved, enslaved to our own sinful passions, enslaved to this world system, slaves of Satan. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved. And here we have three key attributes of God that enter into the salvation of the sinner. It's his mercy, verse 4. It's his great love, verse 4. It is his grace, verse 5. It's all of God. God has the motivation in himself to reach out to sinners. God extends his mercy and his grace to us because he loves us so much. And when he's done that, he raised us up together, made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come, there's a future role for the body of Christ. What is it? That in the ages to come, God himself might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. For all eternity, we are going to be God's exhibit A to demonstrate and to prove his love, his mercy, and his grace. How great his grace is. Anybody doubt his grace? All they have to do is look at sinners like you and me and all that God in his grace has done for us. Saved us. Glorified us. And the angels are going to look in amazement as they even do today. In amazement. That God could do for you and for me what he has done. To God be the glory. Great things he has done. So this describes the extent of his grace. And the question is, what is the logic behind all of this? It's the context of Romans 8, which we just looked at. All things are working together for good. And the logic is that because that is true, no one could put a charge to God's elect. No one can condemn us. No one can separate us, because glorification of the believer has already been established once and for all. And if that is not enough to guarantee it, God has given to us the seal of promise, the guarantee, his Holy Spirit, who indwells us, indwells every believer, never to leave us. He is the guarantee. So we have a bunch of guarantees in the Word of God. It is exceedingly clear that what God has done by his grace, he has done for us in kindness and undeservedly. So we are glorified. That's another provision of the grace of God, a great provision. We may not fully grasp the reality and truth of that now. We should increasingly grasp the reality of it. But wait till we get to heaven. Wait till we reach our final destination. Talk about enjoying the magnificence of who we are in Christ and the greatness of His presence. It'll be great. The next provision of God's grace is that we are recipients of His joy. God has provided that for every believer, His joy. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. There Paul begins this chapter having made very clear that justification, that declaring sinners righteous, is all of God and it is by faith alone. And now beginning with chapter 5, he tells us the provisions that God has made for us through that justification. Verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll get back to the issue of peace in a moment. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. That has to do with triumphing through tribulations. With joy, knowing that tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And then he shows us that we were ungodly, verse 6, sinners, verse 8, enemies, verse 10, and then verse 11, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. That which Israel still waits for. Israel has not yet received her atonement. Her day of atonement has not yet come. It will. It's yet future. Jews believed in it while it was yet future. Paul says that we have now received the atonement. Now we have received the reconciliation between us and God. And that is a source and a cause of tremendous joy. Paul says in verse 11, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. The word joy is of the same root that from which we get the English word rejoice. And the Apostle Paul gives instruction to us in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 and verse 12. He says that we rejoice in hope. So knowing that we are glorified, knowing that we will reach our ultimate destination, knowing all that awaits us, we can now, in the midst of trials and tribulations, rejoice, have joy in the hardest and most difficult of circumstances in this life. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Continuing instant in prayer. Romans chapter 15. Romans 15 and verse 13. Paul prays and he says, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. So how does joy come to the Christian? By faith. It is a provision that God has already made for us. We appropriate it by faith. And we shall see that that is the way we appropriate all aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. So there is no reason, theologically speaking, practically speaking, there is no reason for the Christian not to live a life filled with joy. Because joy is not dependent upon the circumstances of life. Joy is not dependent upon the bad things that happen to us or the good things that happen. That is not the thermostat that regulates joy in our lives. God has set the thermostat at joy, and it is for us to enjoy it. It is for us to appropriate it, even in the most difficult of circumstances. We are to be filled with joy, because that's what God has provided for us in grace. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and verse 10, Paul has spoken of the difficulties in his life, and he says, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Interesting mix, isn't it? Doesn't that sound like a contradiction? Sorrowful, yet rejoicing? That's because we can experience the emotion of sorrow and still have the fruit of joy in our lives at the exact same time. It's not an oxymoron. It's not a contradiction. It's not like having either light or darkness. You can't have both at the same time, because light overcomes darkness, or darkness overcomes light. You cannot be in a room that is bright light at the same time as it is 100% pitch dark. Can't have that. But you can, and it is yours to possess in the Christian life, to be able to sorrow. Sorrow in the emotions of the tragedies and heartbreaks of this life, and still rejoice at the same time. Amazing, isn't it? That God has provided this for us, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And he gives us some other apparent contradictions: as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. How could that be? Isn't it? We only know as either light or dark, but in the Christian life, we can have nothing. In this life, no possessions, and yet know that we possess all things, not just a lot of things, all things in Christ. Well, the all things of Romans chapter 8, the all things of Ephesians 1, where we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings. So we can go through life as Christians with a seeming contradiction, and yet a reality that no one else can possess. Because the poor, those who have nothing at the end of the day, unless they possess all things that have been given to them by Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 2. Paul says in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, we do you wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty." There we have something once again that may be viewed as a contradiction or a contrast. "The abundance of their joy and their deep poverty." So here we have a tremendous example of believers at Macedonia that abundantly give of themselves and give of the possessions that they almost don't have out of a great need and affliction. But they have this deep-seated joy in their lives that automatically causes them to give of themselves and to give of whatever they can to those who are in need. And that's the Christian life. That's the joy that we have. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." Rejoice in the Lord. The last thing he wants to say to them, finally, after I said all of this, rejoice in the Lord. It is not just an exhortation, it is a provision that God has made for every believer. In chapter 4 of Philippians and verse 4, he repeats that again, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. All right, we are not only recipients of his joy, but there's another provision of God's grace for us, and that is the fact that we are recipients of his peace. Recipients of his peace. There are several aspects of this. Peace is how God is dealing with this world right now. God is not dealing with this world to bring judgment, but God is dealing with this world in grace and peace, not bringing on the great tribulation or the tribulation which is next in the prophetic program with the nation of Israel. That which was to come has been interrupted by the dispensation of the grace of God, by this period of time that has lasted approximately 2,000 years, where God is not judging, God is not bringing tribulation or condemnation, but God is dealing with this world in grace and peace, offering saving grace to a lost world and offering peace because of what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. Every one of Paul's letters begins with the words grace and peace. And it's because of the way God is dealing with this world. One day that will change. One day that will change. And it wasn't 1984, and it won't be, it wasn't May 21st of 2011 or October 21st, 2011. No, it'll change when God decides to change it. When the church, the body of Christ, is removed from this earth through the miracle of the rapture, and God begins to deal with this world in judgment. When God brings down judgment upon apostate Israel and upon rebels among the Gentiles. In the meantime, look at Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. The Apostle Paul tells us how we are to face the warfare of this world and the four warfare against Satan. And he says in chapter 6 and verse 15 that we are to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We have good news for a world that is at enmity with God. And that is that God has reconciled this world to himself. God is not dealing with this world in judgment and condemnation. And we have a message, a gospel of peace. Interesting designation for the gospel of peace, because that is how God is dealing with this world today. Peace is also our standing with God because we are justified. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. God in justification has removed everything that alienated us from God. That means that God has reconciled his enemies to himself, and that is a standing that we have as Christians. We have peace with God. Man seeks in his own effort to be at peace with God and can't do it. Even if man has a settledness in deceit about his standing before God, the only way that peace with God is possible is through justification, by being declared righteous by God through faith in the work of Christ alone and exclusively and nothing else. And so peace is the standing that we have as members of the body of Christ. Peace is an attribute that defines who God is. Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15 and verse 33. Romans 15:33, Paul refers to him as the God of peace. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. In chapter 16 of Romans and verse 20, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The God of peace. That's who he is. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 33. For God is not the author of confusion. In the context of the misuse and misapplication of speaking in tongues in the church and all of the confusion that that brought about, Paul gives very specific instructions about speaking in tongues and the confusion that was going on in the churches was horrible. It was a bad mark on the church with regard to its reputation with the outside world. And in that context, Paul says, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. God is the God of peace. Peace is a provision for every Christian through the indwelling Holy Spirit. It is the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. In the midst of turmoil in the world, in the midst of turmoil in your personal life because of the circumstances that surround your life or the people that are causing it in your life, you can have joy and you can have peace. God's peace, which is given to us by his grace. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. When you feel that your heart is going to explode because of all that you're bearing in life, these are verses that should be an encouragement to you. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul says, be careful or be anxious for nothing. Do not have a life marked by anxiety. That's easy to read, it's easy to say, but a little harder to experience, isn't it? And yet that is a provision that God has made for us. We are not to be anxious about not even one thing, for nothing. But in everything, by prayer, general prayer, and specific supplications with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Prayer is an opportunity to communicate with God. Prayer is an opportunity to communicate with him the pain that we're experiencing, and we have somebody who truly cares, like nobody will ever care for you. God cares. God, as we will see when we continue our study in Paul's epistles, when we get to 2 Corinthians, the first chapter has to do with God as the God of comfort. And he is the God of comfort. He comforts us in all of our tribulations. And so here, Paul says, be free to communicate with God, to share the aches and pains of your life with God. Don't expect God to do something that he's not planning to do. Don't try to twist God's arm into removing some of the circumstances, because that's not what God is doing today. But expect to receive God's comfort and peace and joy in the midst of the most difficult of circumstances through prayer. Let your requests be made known unto God. And when you do, the peace of God, he says, and the peace of God which passes all understanding. Now that's an interesting expression, because we are confined typically by the things we understand. I understand that 1 plus 1 equals 2 and that 2 plus 2 equals 4. Now, take me far beyond that, and I may not understand it. I don't happen to understand a lot of things in life, and there are some things you won't understand about God and God's provisions. One of them is the peace of God that surpasses understanding. But it's there as God's provision for us. The peace of God which passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Interesting that God, through Paul, describes God's peace as the provision that God has made to protect your heart and your mind from going crazy, from being out of control. There is no reason for a Christian under any circumstance to be out of control, because God says that that peace that God has provided, which far surpasses any understanding and all understanding, will, and this is a military term, will garrison, will protect, will stand guard to protect your mind and your heart. When you think that your heart is broken beyond what you can experience, the peace of God is there to strengthen you, to garrison you, to protect you, and to enable you to go through life triumphantly. Nobody else has that provision. Only Christians do. Only we as members of the body of Christ, because this is a provision of the grace of God for us. It's God's provision for every Christian through the indwelling Holy Spirit. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15. Paul is giving instructions to Christians as to how we should live. And he says in verse 15 of Colossians 3, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts." Don't give it up. Don't replace it with anything else. Don't push it away. Let it guard. Let it protect your heart. Let the peace of God rule in your heart as king, because he is the God of peace, to which also you are called in one body, and be thankful. So that is God's provision for us. How do we appropriate that? By faith. That's the way we grow in grace, is we study the Word of God. We know and understand what the Word of God says, and faith takes what is true and makes it yours in life and practice. And that's the way the Christian life is lived. It's nothing that you have to work for or be hard on yourself for. It's a provision that God has made, as simple as that. And peace, the last aspect of peace here, it's not just how God is dealing with this world today. It's not just our standing with God because we are justified. It's not just an attribute that defines God or a provision for every Christian. Peace is what should characterize the unique culture of the body of Christ. There should be peace in the visible local manifestation of the body of Christ. We should not be at war with each other. We should not be bickering with each other. We should not have enemies in the context of the body of Christ. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, giving instructions to the Ephesian believers and to us by extension, he says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation, the calling wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Protect that unity in the bond, the glue of peace that God has provided for us as members of the body of Christ, endeavoring to keep an eye upon, guard that which is ours, and don't allow turmoil and personal prejudices and personal problems to affect that negatively, which is what was happening at the Church of Philippi. There were two sisters that weren't getting along very well, Syntyche and Euodia. And somebody has renamed them as hideous and soon touchy. And that's the behavior that they were exhibiting. Paul says, encourage those sisters to get along. That should not be allowed. That should not characterize the church, the body of Christ. There's a unique bond of love and bond of peace that describes our unity. And so we have looked at the provisions that God has made earlier in this series. We looked at the provision of God's love. Here we have seen his joy and his peace. Basically, in summary, we see that we are recipients of the fruit of the Spirit. Recipients of the fruit of his Spirit. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. Galatians 5 and verse 22. Paul is here in Galatians describing the battle, the warfare that goes on inside of every believer's being. The warfare between the old sin nature, which still resides in us, and the Holy Spirit, who also resides in us. And that battle goes on until we are set free from the old sin nature, when this body with the old sin nature attached to it is buried in the ground. And we are set free from it forever, forevermore. And so we have here in chapter 5 of Galatians, Paul describing two things. Paul describing the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, which is very interesting. Okay, notice also verse 22 that Paul says, but the fruit of the Spirit. Is that singular or plural? Does it say fruit or fruits? Fruit. It's one fruit with several components or aspects or manifestations. It's the fruit that the Spirit produces. It's not a bunch of fruits. One fruit with many manifestations and characteristics, which he lists in verses 22 and verse 23. So it is the fruit of the Spirit. Consider the contrast between works and fruit. Look at verse 19 of Galatians 5. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, and he lists the works. Works, and then in verse 22, he says, but the fruit of the Spirit. Works are what man seeks to produce in his own energy, but he has no life. Man is spiritually dead, and all the dead can produce, spiritually speaking, is works, works of condemnation in this context. But he says the fruit of the Spirit, not the works of the Spirit, the fruit. Fruit comes when there is life, and we have been made alive. And so here we have the works of the flesh, verse 19. Here are some of the manifestations of the old sin nature: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings. And he doesn't say, and that's it. He says, and things like that, because there's more, a lot more works of the flesh. He's just giving us a few examples here, visible manifestations of the works of the flesh. of the which I tell you before, as I've also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. This is not what characterizes those who belong to God's spiritual kingdom, those who have life, but the fruit of the Spirit. You see, the works of verses 19 through 21 are dead works. The fruit of the Spirit in verses 22 and 23, those come from true life. Look at Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, beginning with verse 16. The Apostle Paul in Romans 6 is teaching us the mechanics on how to live the Christian life. Beginning with verse 16, he says, "Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom you obey? If you yield yourselves to sin, that results in what? Death. Or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin back when you were in Adam, back before you trusted Christ. You were the slaves of sin, but you've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have in the past yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity and to iniquity, even so now yield your members servants of righteousness unto holiness." That is a conscious decision that Paul is calling Christians to make. When there is the choice between sin and righteousness, choose righteousness. When it's a choice between yielding the members of your bodies as slaves of the sin nature, refuse that and yield the members of your bodies as instruments of righteousness. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. Oh, and here's the question. What fruit did you have then in those things whereof you now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. All you could produce was things that characterized death and produced death. But now, having been made free from sin and become servants of God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. So there's a big difference between works and fruit, big difference between death and life. The works of the flesh, the fruit of the Spirit. Now, once we are saved, the Spirit of God produces works of righteousness in and through us. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God before ordained that we should walk in them. But that is the product of the Spirit of God at work through us, doing works of righteousness. But the works of the flesh are listed in Galatians chapter 5, which produce death. Now, the fruit of the Spirit is not something that we decide we're going to do. We don't say, you know, I'm going to produce all this fruit now. It's that which we appropriate by faith. God says that love is ours and that we are to exhibit that love. How do I do that? I don't have the resources to do that except for the fact that the Spirit of God dwells in me. He has given me the new nature. And by faith, I am able to exhibit love and joy and peace in my life. The next fruit, we've already looked at love, joy, and peace of Galatians chapter 5, is long-suffering. Long-suffering. That's a characteristic, an attribute. That is an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. That means that we have the capacity, the God-given capacity, to suffer long suffering. That has to do with patience, with endurance, with constancy, with steadfastness, with perseverance. We keep going. We keep enduring, even though the going can get very, very tough. It's a slowness in avenging ourselves. And God is characterized by long suffering. Look at Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. And verse 4. Paul is speaking in Romans chapter 2 about the characteristics of God's judgment upon sinners who deserve his judgment. And he says in verse 4, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering?" Yes, it's true that you for centuries have been in existence without the judgment of God falling upon you. And instead of rejoicing in that, instead of rethinking your relationship with God because he's still giving you an opportunity to do so, you think that because judgment has not yet come, it will never come. And you take the long suffering and the goodness of God and you abuse it. And you think that it will never come. Do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? When God shows goodness and long-suffering and kindness in this age of grace, does that mean that we can be flippant about our relationship with God? Does that mean that because it hasn't come for centuries that it won't come? No, the patience of God, the long-suffering of God is meant from God's perspective to do one thing, lead people to repentance, to rethink their relationship with God. While God is demonstrating his long-suffering, there is still opportunity for people to come to Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul says, "We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain." Skip down to verse 3. "Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God." And what are the characteristics we exhibit as the ministers of God? In much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings. With all of these things that are contrary to us, we exhibited pureness, knowledge, long-suffering, kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love, unfeigned, love without hypocrisy. Here's Paul describing the genuineness of the characteristics of his life and those that ministered with him to the churches. And that's what needs to characterize our lives. And then in Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation with which you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love." Long suffering is a provision that God has made for every believer by his Holy Spirit. The next aspect of the fruit of the Spirit is gentleness, which has to do strictly with moral integrity, and it has to do with being benign in dealing with others. Benign as opposed to deadly. Benign as opposed to being damaging. benign in our dealings with other people, gentle. Gentleness needs to characterize our lives. And God has provided the fruit of the Spirit to enable us to exhibit that. Goodness, another characteristic of the Spirit, which is uprightness of heart and life, goodness. Meekness, or faith. Faith is the next one. Faith needs to exhibit the life of the Christian. Faith in the Word of God and faithfulness in all that we do. Those are the two aspects of faith. Meekness. Meekness is another aspect of the fruit of the Spirit, which has to do with true humility. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is strength of character. Being able to express and demonstrate a true humility in our lives because of who we are in Christ. Let's look at a few verses on that. Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, the Lord Jesus Christ is described as meek, and we know that he wasn't weak. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 29. Christ says in verse 28, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart." True humility, not a forced humility, not a pretend humility, not an advertised humility, because the moment you advertise it, you lose it, and you demonstrate that you don't have it. A true meekness, a true humility. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4. The exhortations of Peter to Jewish believers. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4. Speaking to wives. He says, "Likewise, ye wives," in verse 5 and verse 1, "be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word," any husbands do not obey the word, "they also may without the word be won by the behavior, by the deportment of the wives, while they behold your chaste, pure conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel." Now, Peter is not saying here that women should not adorn themselves with making up their hair or of wearing jewelry, because if he was saying that, he would be saying, don't put on apparel either. Doesn't that follow in verse 3? He's saying, don't let that be the emphasis of your life. Let not that be the expression of beauty in your life. But, verse 4, let it be the hidden man of the heart, beauty that is internal. But let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible. What is corruptible? Well, the plaiting of hair and the wearing of gold and the putting on of apparel gets old and wrinkled and dirty and corrupts. But let it be that which is incorruptible, that which is the hidden man of the heart, even the ornament of what? A meek and quiet spirit. Meekness and a quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God, great price. And so meekness is true humility. Meekness is a quality of the heart that truly describes a beauty that cannot be surpassed by any outward beauty that we control by what we do to our bodies. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 21. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, "What will ye?" Paul is writing a very tough letter to the Corinthians because of all the problems that they were tolerating in the church and causing in the church. And he says, what do you want? Shall I come unto you with a rod? Should I come to you and beat you? Or should I come to you in love and in the spirit of meekness? And certainly his preference is not to come in discipline, but to come in love and in meekness. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1, he says, now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness. You see, there are characteristics that go together. For I am meek and lowly in heart. Here, meekness and gentleness of Christ. Those are not contrasts. Those are complementary. The meekness and gentleness of Christ. Those are his attributes. Self-proclaimed by himself, I am meek and lowly. Here, Paul refers to him as being meek. In Galatians chapter 6, where the Apostle Paul gives instructions to members of the body of Christ about their attitude toward other members of the body of Christ, who even toward those who, in the context of the assembly, sin and trespass. He says, brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, a sin, or a trespass, literally, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. Seek to restore that person. How? In a judgmental spirit? With a rod? Beating them over the head? In self-righteousness? No, he says, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. And considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Not unlike what Christ said in Matthew, where he says, look, don't try to get the splinter out of somebody's eye when you've got a big 2x4 sticking out of yours. Deal with yours first, and then you'll be able to see clear enough to help someone else. And that's one aspect. When a brother or sister is caught up in a trespass, we seek to restore them. There is instruction also by the Apostle Paul that if someone will not be restored and does not follow the instructions of the Word of God, that then they become leavened, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, they become leavened in the context of the assembly. They bring a negative aspect to the life of the assembly that is very damaging, and Paul says that they were to kick out that brother. Kick him out of the assembly. He should not be part of it. So different aspects here. First, we seek to restore, but if they will not be restored and persist in that sinful practice and behavior, then we're not to fellowship with them. Several places where Paul gives instruction about that. But whenever we do, whenever we seek to help and assist and restore, it needs to be in the spirit of meekness. The final aspect of the fruit of the Spirit is temperance, which is also translated, can be translated as self-control. It's the virtue of one who masters his desires and passions, and it's especially true of sensual appetites. Self-control. Interesting that the word self is mentioned there. Temperance is the capacity that God gives to every Christian to control yourself, to control your appetites, to control your sensual desires. Self-control. Temperance.